Of our Sermon on the Mount series. Actually, this is really the first part where we're actually getting into the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, it would have really helped if I'd looked for the clicker. Here it is. Okay, good. And this is the first of a two-parter on the Beatitudes. Let me just say this about the Beatitudes. Beatitudes are amazing, and there's so much depth to them. We're going through them fairly quickly, just because we're trying to get through the entire Sermon on the Mount. But if you find your life touched by this, and I can't imagine that you won't, if you want to know more about the Beatitudes, and in particular, if you want to understand how they really can impact your life, then I recommend that you contact the people at Celebrate Recovery and take a step study. Now, I've done a step study myself, and I have led three of them besides that. So I've been through the steps many times. It's about a six-month commitment, and what you do there is you learn how the Beatitudes speak to your life and how to apply them in your life, and you learn a great deal about yourself and your relationship with God and how you can really live for Jesus. So if you're interested after these next 2 weeks in particular, I really encourage you to do that. And today we want to talk about laying the right foundation, because the Beatitudes are the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. If you get them wrong, then basically the whole Sermon on the Mount is not going to be really understandable for you. This is the foundation. If you've ever built a building or had any part in that, you know how important the foundation is. Now, I'm not like a mechanical kind of a guy, and I had never really done hardly anything with buildings at all until down in Parker, we bought this property, and finally we arranged a loan and everything, and it came time to build the building. And to do it as cheaply as possible, we had a contractor in the church who was heading it up, and we, all of us that could, would volunteer to go out and do as much work as we could. And I remember that we, when it came time to build, we had to fill the lot up with all the spill dirt because the lot wasn't, you know, level. And we had to level that out. And then it seemed like to me it took forever to lay that foundation. We had to, you know, they had to string things and dig ditches and do all this. I mean, it just took forever. And I thought, man, this building is never going to get done. And we just worked our tails off getting that foundation laid. But it helped me to understand through all those weeks of work how critical it was, because if the foundation's wrong, you've got no chance of building a decent building. The foundation has to be right. And it is very difficult to fix a bad foundation. So we want to make sure we're laying the right foundation. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was looking around on the internet, and I began to look for, you know, foundation humor, building humor, whatever. And I came across some pictures. And I just wanted to share a few of them with you this morning. This is really what you'd call a lack of safety in building. Now, I don't know if these pictures are real or photoshopped, but if this is a real shot, you can imagine there's the forklift on the forklift raising whatever that thing is up there. You think that one's bad? Try this one. I don't know if that's real, but it should be real. Someone should do this. If this is photoshopped, go out, rent one of those. And that's just too cool. I love that. How about this one? Now, this is a guy who has a lot of faith in very little. you talk about faith. There you go, right there, folks. You wouldn't get me anywhere near the top of that ladder. This is my favorite. I had to bleep the obscenity out. This is from Australia. And this just shows you how safety conscious we've become, you know, where he's got forklift in use, tools in use, where you're saying, do this, do that. I mean, he's got like 5,000 stuff on there, all to let you know that there's danger at that site. So don't forget, there's danger there. And finally, this one's really not about building, but do you notice that where the arrow's pointing? Do you notice the little balcony there, the little deck there, with no door to get to the deck? So I guess you hop out that window. See, it's important to know what you're doing when you're building. And today, we are really going to take a look at eight statements that, you know, a lot of people have heard of the Beatitudes, and a lot of people don't really understand them. They ask questions about them. But the Beatitudes are the blessings. Beatitude is the Latin form of saying the blessings. Lay the foundation, and they follow a pattern. Jesus starts out with the word blessed or blessed. Then it follows that up with something that usually is surprising. And then he follows that up with the benefits of that blessing. And the first four really focus on our attitude towards God, and the second four tend to focus more on our attitude or our relationships with people. So that's why we're taking them four at a time. And so today we want to begin laying this foundation so that we can understand what Christian life and Christian culture is, so that we can really disciple up and follow Jesus as real, authentic disciples. And this is where we started last week. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. So he's teaching disciples here, okay? This wasn't just for everybody. I mean, everybody can benefit from it, of course, but it's really aimed at disciples. And the first thing he says is, blessed or blessed. So number one on your outline is, I'm blessed. Great, what does that mean? I mean, we don't really use the word blessed or blessed very much in modern conversation nowadays. Oh, we'll throw it out there occasionally, but we really don't really use it that much. So I want you to write down next to that, congratulations. And here's why. Jesus said, blessed are. Some translations, if you look up some paraphrases in modern translations, they will translate this with the word happy. But I think the word happy is misleading, because happiness, the word happy comes from the old English word happenstance, which means it's based on circumstances. So when things go well for me, I'm happy. When things don't go good for me, I'm sad. That's not what Jesus is really talking about here at all. In the Bible, a blessing is something that a greater does for a lesser. Like a king would bless somebody, okay, because he's greater than this person. He has more power. He has more status. He's wealthier. And he would then give a blessing to someone underneath him. In the Bible, blessings are objective realities, and they're given as gifts. They're not earned. They're just given as gifts. Perhaps the best way to translate this, and this isn't my idea, this came from Lloyd John Ogilvie a long time ago, is the word congratulations. Because we use the word congratulations. People say, oh, hey, you're getting married, congratulations. Well, some people will say that. Other people will say, are you crazy? But don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. you have a baby. Congratulations. Oh, you're in for it now. your kids graduate and they leave home. Congratulations. Hey. Woohoo. And all their friends are saying, congratulations, you're free from your parents, man. Yeah. So we use that term to indicate, hey, something good has happened, something great's happened. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying to these people, congratulations. God is, but it goes beyond that. There's really no one English word that I can find that really translates this Greek word well. But congratulations is probably as close as you're going to get. So that's the one that I tend to think of in my head. And he's saying that God has done something here, that God does something through these four things, and that we want to take a look at them. So he starts every single one of these with that phrase, blessed, blessed, blessed are, blessed are. Think about that. If I were to come up to you this morning and ask you, are you blessed? What would go through your mind as you answer? I think for a lot of people, they would think of their circumstances. They would think of how much money they have, their home, their car, their family. And if everything's going pretty well, they say, yeah, I'm blessed. But that's misunderstanding what the word means, as you can see as we go through the Beatitudes. Because the truth of the matter is, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you've accepted Christ into your life and into your heart, and if you're following him, you're blessed, whether you know it or not, whether it looks like it or not, whether you feel like it or not, whether you want to be or not. And as we go through these Beatitudes, you may decide, I'd just as soon opt out on this blessing, Lord. But no, they're yours and they're coming. So let's take a look at them. The first one, number two on your outline, is the poor in spirit. He says, blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit. Just write down, poor in spirit equals I'm busted. You should put the word I'm there if you want to. I just put busted on the PowerPoint. And by the way, I forgot. I was going to check. I have made a few changes on the outline I'm preaching from as opposed to the one you have in your hand, because I was short a day this week. I had to go to Phoenix and do some stuff. And when I got back and looked things over, I realized, So I think everything's there. We might just have to move things around a little bit. So bear with me, please. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I've had a lot of people ask me that question. And it used to be earlier in my ministry, a lot of people asked that. I don't hear the question so much anymore. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first thing he says in the sermon. So it's probably important. You notice Jesus doesn't start his sermons out like we do. you know, hi, how you doing? It's great to be here today, blah, blah, blah. If he said that, Matthew didn't bother recording it. He just got right to the issue, okay? And he says, blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit. So what does that mean? Well, let me show you some other translations. They're on your outline as well. The Message paraphrase says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. Okay, how about this one? God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's Matthew 5:3 from the New Living Translation. How about this one? Blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. That's the God's Word translation. Now this is about as countercultural as you can get. This is totally countercultural. Because the word poor there, when it says poor in spirit, does not mean poor the way we might use the word. For example, a lot of us think we are poor. We'll joke about being poor and stuff, even though we know that compared to most of the people who live in the world, we're fabulously wealthy. I mean, you have a car, you have a house, you have three meals a day, you have air conditioning, you go to movies, you do these kind of things. You're rich compared to most people in the world. This word poor means absolute poverty, i.e. someone who's starving to death, not somebody that can't afford to buy a new car, you know, this week or something. No, we're talking about someone who has nothing, okay? And this is a powerful statement to begin with because it lays the foundation for everything in the disciples' life, and that is, I'm blessed because I've got nothing. That's why I said I'm busted up there on the outline. That's what it means. I'm busted. I got nothing. This lays the foundation for salvation by grace. It sets the basis for the new life in the new kingdom that Jesus is founding. Life in the new culture is not based on self. It's not based on ability. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on Jesus Christ. This is an absolute, complete, fundamental truth that we need to grasp and understand. It's totally, as I said, totally countercultural. Look what Jesus said in John 15, and in the dialogues he gave right before the Lord's Supper. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Here's the kicker. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. He didn't say you can do not a whole lot or maybe just a little. He said you can do nothing. Blessed are the poor, the absolute impoverished in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you grasp this, when you begin to live this, oh, it's a huge blessing. But let's not stop there. Let's take a look at how this is reflected in the rest of the Bible. Romans 7:18 says, Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Nothing good, Paul says, dwells in me. You can't get any more countercultural than that statement because that is the direct, diametric opposite of what everybody else in the culture is telling you today. And if you don't believe me, look at what Paul said. And when you read the scriptures, by the way, it's very important to pay attention to the tenses of the words that you read. Here's, look what Paul said to Timothy. Paul did not write this at the beginning of his ministry, but towards the end. He said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, okay? You better believe this is true, Paul says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Underline a circle the word am. Paul didn't say, I used to be, but then I got saved, hallelujah. Nope, he said, I am. People say, well, this is, how could this be? What did Jesus mean when he said you can do nothing? How is this even possible? What's going on? What does this mean? Well, when you compare the world Jesus lived in to the one we have today, you see a lot of things have changed. People have done a lot of things, haven't they? I mean, we have electricity and we have all this technology and computers and smartphones and we've been to the moon and people fly around all the time, except when a volcano shoots stuff up in the air, then we have to stop. But then when it's done, you know, we do all this stuff. We are an incredibly technologically advanced race and culture compared to the time of Jesus. So what did he mean, apart from me, you can do nothing? What he meant was, apart from me, you can do nothing that is significant to God, that will advance your case spiritually with God. You know, it doesn't matter that we can build buildings and make computers and do all these things. That doesn't get you anywhere with God. The truth of the matter is that the only way I can get anywhere with God is to acknowledge that I am impoverished spiritually and that I have nothing, nothing to offer God apart from my sin and myself. Nothing. That's very hard for people to grasp, which is why so many Christians, their spiritual life doesn't quite work right because their foundation was never quite right, because in their minds, they did have something to offer God, and they view this as kind of a thing where I bring what I got to God, and then He takes it, and He, you know, kind of fills in where I'm lacking. No, that's not it at all. You're cursed if you think that's true. You're blessed when you realize, I got nothing, God. I'm just coming to You with nothing. And I'm turning to Jesus because He's got everything. He paid the price. He died on the cross to wash my sin away, as we said a few minutes ago, to set me free from all this stuff so that I can stop pretending I've got something when I've got nothing and turn to Him. People say, well, what about my gifts? What about my talents? What about my abilities? Aren't those God-given? Yes, they are. But again, they don't get you anywhere with God spiritually. You may have the ability to sing or dance or work on cars, or you may have the ability to build things, or you may have the ability to be a great artist or play an instrument. That's all great. Doesn't get you anywhere spiritually. Let me give you an example. About a year and a half ago or so, I bought a new home. And I went into debt for that new home, just like most of you are in debt for your houses. Or you were, even if you paid them off. And it was like huge debt. Most debt I've ever been in my life. I remember signing the papers. I was like, ooh, what do I do? Now, a whole lot of people since then, and even before then really, couldn't make their payments on their loans, and they defaulted on their loans, and you know all about that. What would happen if I found myself unable to make my payments? So I went to the people who hold my loan, the bank, and I said, you know, I can't really make my payment this month, but you know what? God gave me a lot of talents, and I can sing, so how about if I sing some songs for you? They're going to go, look, we're real happy that you can sing. Maybe you should go on American Idol or something. We don't want your stupid songs, buddy. We want the money right now. We want the money. Well, you know, I can preach. I'll come. I'll preach sermons for you all day. No, we don't want to hear your dumb sermons. We want the money. See, the talents are great, but... but they don't get me what I need to pay that debt. And all the talents and the abilities that we have, they don't pay that sin debt. Because they can't. I can't go back into my past and undo what I've done. I've already done it, and I can do nothing. Only Jesus can change that. That's why I'm blessed. When I acknowledge I have nothing, God, I have absolutely nothing. Then the kingdom of heaven is mine, because then I receive Jesus on His terms, not mine. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. So we sing these songs. We don't even know what they're saying half the time. Without one plea means I've got nothing. I'm busted. I'm spiritually poor. You are so blessed when you come to that moment and you realize I've got nothing. Here's, I quoted from this guy last week, D. Martin Jones. I wanted to quote from him again. He said, you will never find a greater antithesis to the worldly spirit and outlook than that which you find in this verse. What emphasis the world places on its belief in self-reliance, self-confidence, and self-expression. Christian people must rethink these matters. Let us not take things on their face value. Let us above all avoid being captivated by this worldly psychology. And let us realize from the outset that we are in the realm of a kingdom which is unlike everything that belongs to this present world. Anybody remember this? We talked about it all last week. Do not be like them. This is the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the reasons I chose that as the key verse is because the sermon starts off and it takes you 180 degrees the opposite direction from everything else that we hear and see and believe in. Everything. Jones was right. The concept of all real spirituality begins with a negative. And I know that's not popular because we're all about being positive nowadays, but it's the truth. And the negative is, I've got nothing. Now it's followed by a big, huge positive. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the positive. But the negative is, I have to admit it. I've got nothing. I am completely impoverished and lacking spiritually. And when that really begins to sink in, This is a hard thing, and I actually think that it takes maybe your whole Christian life to figure this out, because I go through phases in my spiritual journey where I come back to this, and I have to touch base with it again, and I have to really, you know, comprehend it and realize it again. Then you come to the second beatitude. Number three on your outline is, I need to mourn my weaknesses if God is going to comfort me. I have to really mourn them. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This follows right on the heels of the first beatitude, and it's can't really be understood apart from it. But when I realize I have got nothing to offer God but my sin and myself, it's all messed up, then of course I'm going to mourn. Of course I'm going to feel sadness. Of course, when I confess to my Father in heaven that I'm absolutely spiritually impoverished and I can't do anything, then it breaks my heart. And we're called to mourn over it. You know, in our rush to become happy Christians, and our culture likes happy Christians, we want people to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy, and I want you to be happy that you're happy because you're happy. Doesn't matter why you're happy, just be happy. That's why a lot of people do drugs and drink and overeat and do all kinds of things. We're trying to feel good. So I got to do something to make myself feel good, right? Yeah. Oh, that's great. It's going to feel real good for a very short period of time, followed by years and years of misery and torment and hell on earth. But I'm going to die young, but I'm going to feel good, right? No. We need to stop and realize that the road to becoming happy or blessed is to acknowledge my spiritual nothingness and then to mourn over it for a little while. Don't make light of my sin. I've got to accept it. I've got to understand what it is. I've got to take time to see how deep its hold is on me. Because the ramifications of sin always run deeper than we think they do. Always. We tend to think of sin as this thing that I do, and that's a sin. But where do the roots come from that propel me to do these things? Why is it that I know people who cannot stop themselves from lying? They do it all the time. Now, the lying's a sin, right? Yeah, it's a sin. But what's motivating that? What's causing that to happen? I've got to spend some time and let God show me that so that I can deal with the root issue, not just the symptom. By papering over our weaknesses, we set ourselves up for future failure. Because if you try to live the Christian life partially or even exclusively on your own ability and your own willpower, some of you will get further than others because some of you have more willpower than others, but all of you will fail. And you know what? The worst part is we always fail at the worst possible moment. My willpower, my energy gives out right when I need it most. It disappears. I've got to learn to live on God's power. I've got to learn to rely on His grace, which means I have to mourn over my sin and allow God to comfort me with His love and His grace, because this again brings me to a more Christ-centered life where instead of trying to make myself feel good, I've got people come pat me on the back and say, oh, you're such a good person. No, I have to go to God who knows exactly what kind of person I am. He knows what kind of person I am a lot better than I know, and I know enough to bum myself out plenty, let me tell you. I don't... There are times when I thank God, I don't really know that I actually want to know more, because this is bad enough, just what we got going here. But I need to know more. I need to see it and confess it and repent of it and turn away from it and let God work in my heart, because that brings me true comfort. That brings me real, ultimately, real joy, which lasts, not just happiness, which is only for a moment. And once I've grasp my spiritual poverty and I begin to take time to mourn. And by the way, these are not like succinct steps. I do one, I finish one, I go to two, then I go to... These are kind of things that are kind of always going on some level in my lives. And they overlap a lot. Number four, Jesus wants me to be meek, not weak. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The word meek is just such a bad word in our language. Always has been. Because when you think of meek, what do you think of? You think of a weak, Casper Milk Toast, wishy-washy kind of a person that just is kind of a doormat. You know, okay, whatever you want. Okay. Oh, he's meek. No, he's not meek. That's not meek. You know, do whatever you want. Okay. You know, you think of a man maybe that's henpecked by his wife and he's like, yes, dear. Okay, dear. I never know you're in here. Yes, dear, dear. So, then, oh, he's a meek man. He's not a manly man. He's a meek man. He needs to man up. He needs to do that. Well, he probably does, but he's not meek. That's not what meekness is. That word meek is fascinating because it was used of horses that they trained for war back in ancient times. Now, when they trained horses for war, they just didn't train them to, like, you know, run and do all this. They actually trained the horses to be aggressive. They trained them to perform certain maneuvers. Like, if you've ever seen the Lipizzaner stallions, they'll do that thing where they jump up and they kick their legs out in both directions and then they land. You seen that? That comes from battle. That was a maneuver they taught horses to clear some space around them in a battle where cavalry were fighting each other so that the rider then could swing his sword or his mace or whatever he was carrying to do damage with. That's where that comes from. War horses were big and strong, much, much heavier than me, right? A horse is a much bigger animal than I am, and yet, if they're trained right, they'll do everything you say. You just got to touch them or give them a verbal command, and this big, huge, powerful animal will do exactly what I want him to. That's meek. Meekness, and you might want to write this down. Meekness equals great strength under the control of another. Okay. Blessed are the meek. The meek are blessed because we've already dealt with the fact that I've got no strength that God is interested in using in the first beatitude. But now Jesus says, you know, when I turn away from my sin and I turn to God, he fills me with his power, but his power is always going to be under his control. It's not my power. I can't control it. Meekness is God's power under God's control. Jesus said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." You know this verse. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What you may not know is the word gentle there, which you might want to circle or underline on your outline or in your Bible, if you're following along in your Bible. That is the same word translated meek in Matthew 5:4. Jesus called himself gentle or meek. So we know that the word can't mean weak and wishy-washy and wimpy, because if you've read the Gospels, Jesus was anything but that. He was strong. He was, he just got right in people's faces. He never backed off of anything. He was a strong man. But he was meek because, or gentle, if you want to use that term. And gentle is almost as bad as meek. I mean, you know, how many men, if you all could say, you know, I really like you because you're just you're a gentle guy. They're going to go, oh, okay. Stay back. That just sounds a little, I don't know. Because we have this concept of what it means to be a man, and it's all messed up in our culture. Jesus said he's meek. We need to be like Jesus and learn that God is pouring into our hearts through the Holy Spirit immense power, but it's under his control. When I try to control it, when I try to take it and use it for my own ends, it doesn't work well, and I will fail, and it will desert me, which is why so many people think God has let them down. God never lets you down. God never lets anybody down. But what God does is he's got his own agenda, and my job is to follow him. His job is not to follow me. So I need to get that very clear in my mind and in my heart. To be like Jesus, to be meek. And finally, number 5 on your outline, my desire for God should be continual and consuming. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, the word righteousness, again, is one of those words we don't use very much. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for it? Well, I thought I'd throw a couple of other translations at you, too, just to show you how people try to bring this into the English language. Here's one. This is the Message paraphrase again. "You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat." Sounds like a commercial for in a restaurant, doesn't it? How about this one? This is not a translation. This is from the Book of Psalms. But it reflects the same thing Jesus is saying. "My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Now, the words up there, hunger and thirst, again, the word hunger there doesn't mean like some of you are beginning to feel hungry and you'd like a snack or you're going to go out to lunch later or whatever. It's not talking about that. It's not like, I'm hungry, I'd like to have a sandwich. It's like, I'm starving to death and I want the whole loaf of bread. And if you get in my way, I may eat you on my way to the bread. So I mean, so it's like I'm really starving, I'm hungry, I'm desperate, I've got to have some food. Same with thirst. Now we live in the desert, so some of you may know what that's like. To get so thirsty that it's just really, you know, you're just dying for a drink. It's just really bad. Quite a few years ago now, this is when I had my Jeep, so it was a long time ago, I went out and I used to go out and visit the sites in the desert in California and Arizona where they used to train troops in World War II. It was called the Desert Training Center. Later it was renamed the California-Arizona Maneuver Area. Patton founded it, and you can still go out and see the remains of the camps and stuff. And I went way out into this place called Palin Pass where they actually did maneuvers, and you can still see, you know, barbed wire, concertina wire, and sandbags and all this cool stuff. And so I'm out there looking around, and man, it was hot. I mean, it was, I didn't know how hot it was until I was driving home and heard on the radio it was 124 degrees in the shade. Needless to say, where I was, there was no shade. And I was walking out there, almost looking at stuff and everything, and I was like a total idiot. I didn't take any water with me. So I'm like, I don't know, half mile, a mile away from my vehicle, and I decide, man, you know, I got to get something to drink. By the time I got back to the Jeep, I was like, I was dizzy. I was actually having trouble walking straight. I was like doing the staggery thing, you know, just like in the movies. I was like, oh great, I'm going to die here, and they're going to find me like 2 feet from my Jeep. You know, so man, how embarrassing is this going to be? I don't know that dead people get embarrassed, but that's what I was thinking. So I made it, you know, and I just was chugging stuff. I was just, man, you know, it was just bad. And I could see in the rearview mirror my face was like totally red because I just didn't have much liquid left in my body. I wasn't sweating. That's a bad sign. And I was just dying for a drink. I was really thirsty. That's what that word means. That's why I say that My desire for God should be continual and consuming. It should be something that drives me constantly to know more and more of Him and more about Him and to serve Him more. Now this psalm, Psalm 84, is one of the psalms I think that Michael W. Smith got that song from, that which we sang earlier. I asked Pastor Brian to put it in the worship service, Breathe by Michael W. Smith. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread, your very word spoken to me. And I'm desperate for you, and I'm lost without you. The first time I heard that, let me back up. I know Michael W. Smith is really popular, and he's really famous, and he's written some really good songs, but I really don't like most of his music. Because to me, the W in his name stands for whiny. He's way too whiny in his music. And some of I used to play a lot of his music when I did Christian radio years ago. And it was like, sometimes I just would take the headphones off so I didn't have to hear it, you know. I was like, stop whining. But anyway, but this and Friends, those are like really good songs. And this song really, really speaks to me in a lot of ways. And it was interesting because on one of my mission trips, a lady that was with us, just a beautiful woman of God, just a great, spiritually, she's, you know, I really respect and admire her, and we sang this in a worship service, and as we were leaving, she said, you know, I have a problem with that song, and I thought, oh, is it too whiny? I didn't really think that, and she said, you know, I don't understand this whole desperate for God thing. I've never felt desperate for God. Well, she was brought up in a Christian home. She was raised in a Christian home. She had known God from a very early age, and she had been taught, you know, God loves you, and He's always right there. The concept of being desperate for God was hard for her to grasp. So it may not be the right word for you, but for me it fits. That hungering and thirsting for righteousness is almost like a desperation. Like when I was getting back to my Jeep to get some liquid in my body, it was like I was really getting concerned and I was starting to feel desperate, but I had to get something to drink. I had to. It was like, it wasn't just that I was a little thirsty, it was a matter of life and death now. That's how serious it was. That should be our idea about God, is that I'm not just reading the Bible and studying, and I'm not just praying, and I'm not going to church just to be nice and see people and whatever, and okay, I'm going to get my little, you know, fire insurance ticket punched this week. I was in church. Good, it's okay. So if I die, I go to heaven. I mean, if that's how you're thinking, you're missing everything. You're just missing the whole point. This is, I have to do this because I need God. I need Him because I'm spiritually bankrupt. And I need Him. And I come to God not just to, you know, to be obedient and to look good to other people. I do this because I can't not do it. I have to do it. I love him. And when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what was he talking about? Well, take a look at this passage from 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Jesus here is called our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So when I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I'm hungering and thirsting for Jesus. Notice how the entire Christian faith always comes back to Jesus. It's not just morality, it's not just philosophy, it contains all of that, but it's really, ultimately, in the end, it's all about Jesus. Now, when you think about righteousness in the Bible, there's usually three aspects to it, and I want to run through these real quick in closing. Number one is there's a legal aspect to it. Righteousness is justification. What's that mean? It means having a right relationship with God. See, legally, I'm in default with God, just like I would be with my bank if I didn't pay my house payments for a couple of months. And I can't pay the debt I owe God. Jesus comes and dies on the cross in my place and pays that debt. He justifies me before God. He makes me now have a good, upright status with God. And I hunger and thirst to know that I have a good standing with God. The second is moral. The second aspect of righteousness is moral. And this is probably the one you think of mostly when you think of righteousness. Righteousness of character and conduct will please God. And that's what really the rest of the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. You're going to learn a lot about what God wants you to do and not do as we go through this. But Jesus is the one who gives me the ability to be right before God, because without him establishing a relationship with my Father and giving me the power to obey God, I'm nowhere. I'm nothing. I've got nothing. And the final aspect is social. It's seeking justice and peace and righteousness, and we'll talk more about that next week. That's all part of righteousness. It's trying to make the world a little better place. And yes, that's part of following Jesus. If I'm going to follow Jesus, all three of these things have to be active in my life. It's not just the first one. Too many Christians stop there, or maybe they do the second one, but they don't get to the third. And the whole point is, as Jesus will say later in the sermon, you're salt and light. You're supposed to be reaching out into the world and making it a better place. Because that's what it's all about. To follow Jesus doesn't just happen privately in my heart. It starts there. It never ends there. If you look at the life of Jesus, he would go off and pray by himself and all that, but he never just quit with that. He always stood up publicly and shook people up. I wanted to close with this quote from Martin Luther. And this is not Martin Luther King Jr., the civil rights leader. This is Martin Luther, the German guy in the 1500s who started the Protestant Reformation. So I say that because a lot of people nowadays don't know who he was. So here's what he said. He said, the command, he's speaking of this passage, the command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into the desert, but to run out and offer your hands and your feet and your whole body and to wager everything you have and can do. If you cannot make the world completely pious, then do what you can do. I love that. That's great, because what God wants me to do is to go through these steps that we've seen in the Beatitudes, to admit that I've got nothing. I've got nothing for God. But I bring myself to him and I fall upon his mercy. I fall on the mercy of the court, if you want to use that expression. And I realize the depth of my sin and I mourn it deeply. And God teaches me and pours his grace into my life. And then by his power, I begin to obey and serve him. And I hunger and I thirst for more of him, which drives me through my life. And it drives me not only to get closer to God, but to help other people get there too. And to be a blessing to them in any way that I can. That's what these first four Beatitudes are all about. That's what God wants for us. That's the call to true discipleship. I'd like to ask you to stand with me. We're going to pray in just a moment. If you have not really committed your life to Christ ever, and if you haven't really lived a life of true discipleship, you may be feeling that call strong in your heart right now. And if you do, if you're ready to give your life to Jesus, after we're done praying, I'd just like to ask you, just come on down and talk to me. I'd be happy. I'd love to talk to you about that. Some of you, maybe you've been off course and you know you've been way off track and you need to get yourself right with God. Now's your chance. We're going to pray, and whatever you need to say to God, do it in these few moments. Father, we just thank you We thank you so much for Jesus. These words challenge us. They convict us. They haunt us. And yes, Lord, they comfort us. And God, I pray you will help us all this week to think about these Beatitudes and begin to practice and live them out in our lives, learning to rely upon you because we simply don't have what it takes to do, to live the life that you want us to live and to do what you want us to do. So God, speak to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.